This will be basically impromptu stand-up Bible study slash sermon because of what's been on my mind, and I changed my direction. And I already know that I'll be done by 11:30, if not a little before. What's been on my mind, again, as I look at the world around us, as I look at society, the world, and you can title this talk, Bible study, sermon, whatever you want to call it, the assault on truth. And it's been hard to get off my mind. The assault on truth. This may be kind of a preaching sermon. A little bit on my high horse up here. I don't need to turn to Ezekiel 9:4. But Ezekiel 9:4 is where the prophet Ezekiel speaks. God had said to Ezekiel, go throughout the land and put a mark on the forehead of those who sigh and cry for the abominations that they see in the land. And I do. I personally sigh and cry for what I see. I know, hopefully, I believe you do too. To see where this world, this nation is going, and how things are changing so rapidly around us, and there's nothing more under attack than the truth. Truth itself is under attack in every segment of our world, and we know who's behind it. And again, as Todd Beamer said on Flight 93, and if you don't know who Todd Beamer was, and Flight 93 on that fateful day of 9/11, as he and his comrades headed for the cabin to take over the plane, and his last words heard was, let's roll. Well, let's roll today. Write scriptures. I'll be turning to some. It's a kind of a slash Bible study message sermon, and I'm speaking in the moment, and I don't know exactly all where I'll go myself. He'll direct me. I trust that Spirit to lead and guide me, but it's really burning into my consciousness today. And so I hope that you'll stay with me and keep up, because I'm going to cover quite a bit of ground as we move along. God gave truth. He gave truth long ago. Who would you say that he gave his truth to at the beginning? Who was the first ones that he gave his truth to? The angels? The angels. They were created before us. He gave his truth to the angelic realm. And I don't need to turn there because, again, covering a lot of ground, but you can write down, again, Isaiah 14, right? Isaiah 14. Let's go there. Let's just go there. Isaiah 14. He gave his truth to the angelic realm. And we know what happened to the leader of that angelic realm. In chapter 14, Isaiah, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations. Note something. You who weaken the nations. Who is ultimately weakening the nations of the earth right now? Who is weakening this nation, America? It is the devil. It is he behind it. And no truer words and prophecy were spoken by a secular voice than Paul Harvey in 1965 on that old ABC radio program, when Paul Harvey said, if I were the devil, I would go after the ripest piece of fruit on the tree, which was a miracle. And if you go back and listen to Paul Harvey's 65 ABC radio transcript, it is amazing what he saw then. And that's exactly what has happened. He who weakens the nations, he who is sought to what? Weaken and destroy everything that is of God. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Lucifer, who decided himself to actually, in his mind, become as God was God. This was not a compromise he sought with God. This was a takeover. That he actually believed that he could take over the throne of God from the one who had created him. This is the same one who became the being, Satan the devil. And once he had convinced a whole third, and brethren, sometimes I don't know if we've let our minds wrap around that fact. He was able to coerce and to deceive a third of the angelic realm that he had a better plan, a better way than God. This is the same being that later became known as Satan the devil, the deceiver, the one who Revelation 12:9, again, you can write these scriptures down. They're in my memory bank. But Revelation 12:9, he has deceived the whole world. We shouldn't doubt as we look around this current world and nation even, an anointed nation of God. And again, I will thunder that from the rooftops. This nation, America, was destined by God to be an anointed nation from the beginning, and we have left God. We have left the Judeo-Christian ethics and truths of that whole teaching premise from the Bible. We have left it. We have left God. We have rejected truth. And the more truth we reject, and the more assaults are made on truth, the worse the lies get, the worse the falsehoods get, and the worse the abominations become. And so Satan has been behind ever since he was able to deceive a third of the angelic realm. And then God does what? God creates man and woman, humanity. And I just don't believe it was that long. This is a very personal, can't prove it. I can't prove it. But if I'm the devil, and like Paul Harvey used that term, if I were the devil, and God had just created Adam and Eve and put them in that beautiful Garden of Eden, it was a perfect world at that time. Now, if I were the devil, I would move on them as quick as I could. I don't think it was that long after they were placed in the garden that he moved with his sinister designs to deceive, to infiltrate, and he did, and he was able to deceive Eve. And Paul makes it very clear in the letter in the New Testament that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but she convinced Adam to take of the fruit too, and they both sinned. And once sin had been conceived, we have been under the curse of sin ever since. Humanity has reaped the curse of sin ever since. God knew something about the spring holy day season, Passover, days of unleavened bread that we will be keeping soon. God knew something about keeping 7 days called the days of unleavened bread, to where we picture putting the sin out of our life. God knew something about when he gave ancient Israel those days to keep that are still in effect. He knew something about that it teaches us. Those days teach us, as do all the holy days that we observe, teaches us something about him, because the whole plan is to teach us about him. And God represents truth. He is total truth incarnate. It is the total makeup of his whole nature, his whole being. I'm this type person. I am this type person. To know me is to know I don't want any mythical, fanciful falsehoods given to me. I want the truth. I love that old movie. Now it's getting to be a pretty old movie, A Few Good Men, if you've seen it. I love that scene. How many times I've seen that scene so many times, I can't hardly refrain from not seeing it every time if it's on. I got to watch that scene where he has Jessup on the stand, and he's got Jessup right where he wants him, and he's going to get him to say, "I ordered that code red," if you've seen the movie. And when he tells Jessup, "I want the truth," I want the truth, and I believe you do too. Don't come to me with myths, falsehoods, dress it up. When I was young, I was a voracious reader. When I grew up, they used to have a bookmobile, they called it, came around to the small rural school that I was a part of. And I couldn't wait to each time the bookmobile came to go on board. You could go on board that kind of a school bus thing. It was a library, a traveling library. And I would check books out, and I read a lot of fiction in my life. I've read a lot of fiction, but my favorite reading was always factual biographies and that type of thing. And I even read all 24 Tarzan books by Edgar Rice Burroughs. And I think the last time I checked, Tarzan is fictional, right? He did find the Fountain of Youth, by the way. He drank from it, and that's why he stayed eternal. By the way, Tarzan found the Fountain of Youth. But I can't remember if Jane found it or not. I can't remember. That's a myth. So I did embrace some fiction along the way. But I've always, and now to this day, but when it comes to anything pertaining to God, anything pertaining to God, I want the truth. I don't want it filtered, adulterated, tainted, slanted. I want the truth. I'm like Cruz. I want the truth. Don't come to me without opening your Bible. If you've got something to discuss with me, then let's look at what God always says about it. Not my opinion. I'm a little bit fed up to hear with people. My opinion. I want to turn to His Word always, and let's verify everything from His Word. That's what we should all be trying to do. We're living now in the greatest age of deception in my mind, no doubt. I believe we are living in the greatest age of deception that mankind has ever lived in. If you've been watching the news, I saw the segment yesterday, the AI, that's artificial intelligence, it's gone beyond the boundaries of reason, where they now can impose someone and recreate someone and put it out there, and it's not you. It's you, but it's not you. How many of you have heard the recent thing about Taylor Swift? Some of you may not know about it. Dig into the news, what they're doing with Taylor Swift, and it's a lot other. Teenagers are now being able to recreate AI images and post them. Brethren, we're now in the Twilight Zone. We are in the Twilight Zone. When I was a kid and watched that old show, The Twilight Zone, and I hope you're going to benefit from this talk today. And there's a lot of scriptures I'm going to as well. But we could cover our heads up then, just go to bed and cover our heads up. The boogeyman couldn't get us. There's nowhere to hide now. Nowhere to cover and nowhere to disavow. I mean, it's getting crazy out here. Crazy all around us. But the one thing that's going to remain constant is what? The truth. The one thing that's going to remain constant is the truth. And when I say the truth, that means God and His truth. Not my truth, not your truth, or anybody else's truth. And there again, we're living right now in a very, very subjective world. Do you know what I mean when I say subjective? Everybody's got their truth. Everybody wants to be right. I'm right. You're wrong. Everybody's got their own brand of truth. And the more I hear this, the more I see it, the more I see this subjective world around us all, the more I want to cleave to the truth. Those of us who have been around for decades in this way of life, as I love to call it, and that's what it is. It's the way of life that God has shown us. God has given us by His Holy Spirit and opened our minds and hearts to understand who He is and to give us His truth and to show us the truth of the Sabbath, the holy days, that the commandments are to be kept, they're binding. And we're able to see this only because He has opened our minds to give us understanding through and by the very nature that He places in us, which is His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again, is His presence. It is His presence with us. Just as it speaks in Genesis 1 when He recreated earth and it said His Spirit hovered over the waters. What does it mean again? His presence. It was by His presence that He recreated life. And truth is eternal. Turn to the book of Psalms. I don't want to misquote this verse. Psalms 119. Like I said, I've got that clock, and I know exactly when I'm going to quit with that clock. You don't yet, but I do. Psalms 119, longest chapter in the Bible. And by the way, Psalms 119 is the chapter in the Bible, maybe foremost, that goes through our love for God and His commandments. That whole chapter 119 speaks of those who wrote it, whether it be David or Jeremiah or Ezra. It tells us and expresses all through chapter 119 this expression of adoration and glory to God, praise to God, and for His truth, His commandments. But we see in chapter 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." Forever. Your truth, Your word, is forevermore etched in stone. It is etched in eternity. We change not one tittle or one dot of God's laws, commandments, without turning to Matthew 5, without turning to Matthew 5, 17, memory scripture. Not one jot nor one tittle will pass until all is fulfilled. And I don't think all has yet been fulfilled, right? We know there's a whole lot yet more to be fulfilled. And when I say yet to be fulfilled, I speak of even on through the great white throne judgment time, through that second resurrection period that will go through what Revelation 20 tells us is called the great white throne judgment, when the billions and billions will come to know God. So truth is never ending. Truth is eternal. And what God says is settled forever in eternity, as this verse 89 says. I want you to go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Go back there with me. Exodus chapter 20. God had brought Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He had brought them out. He brought them into the wilderness. And He is going to now be a God to them, and He is going to more and more reveal Himself to them. And yet we know the story, I hope. The more it seemed that He revealed Himself to ancient Israel, the more they turned their back and rejected Him. That's a truism. But you're here in Exodus chapter 20. Without going through the commandments, we see here in verse 1 of chapter 20, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That's little g. In other words, you are not to have any form of idolatry. And we might say again today in our world that we live in, our Christian world, even ourselves, well, we would never bow down to some idol. And yet sometimes what is it in our personal life that is a form of idolatry that we won't give up? Because anything that is between us and God that we don't rid our life of becomes a form of spiritual idolatry. So He tells ancient Israel this: "You shall have no other foreign gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." He's going through the commandments, called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. As Ted Koppel said on that old Nightline show, to his credit long ago, when Ted Koppel on Nightline said, they're not the Ten Suggestions, they are the Ten Commandments. So He's given now Israel the laws, the commandments, His truth. His truth, that I say again, are eternal. The commandments are eternal because the law of God represents who God is. It's His identity. It represents His whole nature. God cannot sin. And when I say God, He and Jesus Christ, His Son, they cannot sin. Verse 5, "You should not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." But verse 6, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then you have here the third commandment, verse 7, "You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's a sermon of itself. I gave a sermon about this quite a while back, long ago. It's posted on the website. But there's a lot behind that, not taking his name in vain. And then we come to verse 8, this very obscure commandment. I knew you'd laugh at that. Very obscure. How many times over the years I have reminded people that the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath is in the high command to God. The first four is our loyalty, allegiance to God. The last six is our love and loyalty to one another. They both together form the two great commands, that the whole law hinges on those two great commands. But the Sabbath is how we honor, obey, and worship and praise God. And so we open it up, or God opens it up, by saying, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why would he say remember? Because how soon did ancient Israel forget? Remember, they were called forgetful creatures. They couldn't even remember what happened the day before. God would do a miracle the day before, a mighty miracle to keep sustaining them. Remember, he fed them for 40 years. He fed them the manna in the morning. He fed them the quail in the afternoon. He took care of them. They didn't even have to worry about shoes and clothing. It lasted for 40 years, as the scripture tells us. They didn't have to worry about going down to the local Walmart and buying any more clothes or shoes. They already, God just made them last. That's what it says. God totally sustained them. And every time he done one more miracle, all they could have with attitude was, that's not good enough. Show us another one. They were guilty of the sin of unbelief. That's in a coming sermon down the line. Unbelief can be a sin against God. And that's something I'll say in a sermon later down the line that I have prepared. 6 days, verse 9, you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. And I will stop there and make a few comments. So, for the first time recorded in the Bible, God established the Sabbath day with ancient Israel, right? You better say no. No. When was the Sabbath established? We know. Genesis, at creation. See, I'm testing you to see if you've had coffee this morning, if your antennas are up, if any red flags are going up. He created the Sabbath at the beginning and said it would be a memorial forever. In fact, the only that and marriage was the original two institutions that he created. And I love to say, what's been under attack for 6,000 years? More than anything, the Sabbath and marriage. But he established the Sabbath day. And yet the world thinks it's done away. Go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. The world's going to be surprised one day. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. Notice he said, my holy day. Not the Jews, but my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him. That's what we do on the Sabbath. We don't come here to honor one another. We come here to honor God and to fellowship and entreat one another in that worship to God. We are collectively here, most of all, as I said at Panama City in my feast message this past year, we are most here on these holy appointments, all of them, including the weekly Sabbath, is most of all to worship God. That's why we come before God. That's why it's called a holy convocation. We are called together to have this holy collective meeting convocation to together worship him. And that's what we see here from the prophet Isaiah. And it says, and honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking even your own words. And then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's a place in scripture where he speaks of getting your foot off my Sabbath. There has been no command of the ten. And brethren, I know you know this. There's no commandment of the ten that's been more trodden on and tread upon than the fourth command, the Sabbath. I want you to turn, you're in Isaiah, turn a few pages in your Bible to chapter 66. Chapter 66 of Isaiah. Truth. Assault on truth. The Sabbath has been under assault, and the truth of the Sabbath has been under assault like so many other things of God for centuries. And yet we find here in Isaiah 66 a prophecy. How can one argue against this prophecy of the world to come? In chapter 66, Isaiah, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, when I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, verse 23, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all the Jews will come to worship before me, says the Lord. That's not what it says. It says all flesh. All flesh. All humanity in that world that's coming, when Christ comes back and that millennial reign for 1,000 years, and even the world beyond into the eighth day, into the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, when all flesh will keep the Sabbath. Verse 89 of Psalms 119 again, thy word forever is settled in heaven. When he created the Sabbath at creation and made it a memorial, it was therefore established forever as a memorial. Truth. And yet, the whole world, we are such a small group that believes in the truth of the Sabbath and that God established it and the purpose he established it, and we understand that. And there are many others who understand this around this nation and world too. But if you took all the Sabbath keepers, if you took all the Sabbath keepers around the world, we're still a very small, small minority compared to the vast world that won't get their foot off his Sabbath and from polluting his Sabbath and transgressing his law. Every command of God, every command of God, every law of God, every statute, every judgment of God, everything of that nature comes from his holy nature, his righteousness. The law of God, the commandments, establish his righteousness. They demonstrate his righteousness. They witness to his righteousness. Truth, his truth, is the only thing that matters. And I've lived long enough to confess that I've lived long enough to understand that more and more, that in the end of it all, the only truth that's going to matter is what he says. And we in the church sometimes, when I say we in the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, wherever the body of Christ is, whomever that God has imparted his Holy Spirit to, given that Spirit to understand these things, whoever that might be, and only he knows, ultimately only God knows, only those that he has given that truth to can begin to kind of cut through the maze of lies and falsehoods. I ask each of you, and you don't have to all speak up and don't do that, but right now in your mind, do you really believe you could understand the truths of the Bible, his word, his mind, without his Spirit? Turn to 1 Corinthians. Something occurred to me because I told you some of these things are coming into my mind. 1 Corinthians 2 popped into my mind. Something the Apostle Paul says here. When it comes to truth. Truth. How would you know the truth? How do you know the truth? Paul gives that answer as well as anywhere in the Bible here in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, Paul says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God. In other words, I didn't come with my wisdom. I didn't come with my understanding. And by the way, the Apostle Paul was as educated as any man of that day. The Apostle Paul, later in Scripture, you know, he says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law. The Apostle Paul was brilliant of mind. He knew the law of God. He knew the Torah, as they would say, in and out. And so Paul says, I didn't come with my wisdom. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, my opinions didn't matter. And how often I have pondered that over the years. How often I have pondered when he said, to know anything other than to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? I come to the point sometimes, we even in the body of Christ can get all caught up in our squabbles and differences on this and that and disagreements. And I've come to the point over the years, I'm speaking very honestly to all of you, where I'm like Paul. I just want to preach him, Christ crucified, and what that means. And I hope you know what Paul is saying. It comes right down to my sense of understanding is we got so much to clean up in our own house, we can't worry about cleaning up our neighbor's house. Paul says, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with pervasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that you would not follow me. And there again, if you were to go on and read all of chapter 3 and most of chapter 3, and you were to go back in chapter 1, you would see that Corinth had a big problem with following different men. Well, I followed Peter, one I followed Paul, and I follow Christ, and he says, is Christ divided? I don't need to go through those verses in those chapter 3 and verse chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The last person on earth I want you to follow is me. What are you supposed to do with any minister of Jesus Christ? As Paul said, you follow that minister as he follows Christ. If he doesn't follow Jesus Christ, you don't follow that teacher. We are teachers set forth by ordination in the body of Christ. I am a minister of Christ set forth to teach. And I believe that calling came from above. And if I didn't believe that, I'll walk out that door. I know it did. But if I teach you something that is in error from the Bible, you are to reject that teaching and reject me. Come to me first, though. I may not know I'm in error. Give me a chance. Come to me. If I preach something that sounds like it's error, come to me. Paul goes on verse 6. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then Paul begins to really give the answer in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. I love the way that is put. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, his nature, his wisdom in us, his total being meshed within us and deposited in our own thoughts and hearts and minds begins to open avenues of understanding that you could not have gone down those avenues of understanding without this Spirit there. When I see searches the deep things, you know how often I've thought when John Cameron, who did the movie Titanic, when John Cameron did that, he went down in that Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean a number of years ago now, a little solo sub, the Mariana Trench again in the Pacific Ocean. If you haven't, go home and study and read about the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. They say, they what I've read is supposed to be like 15 times bigger than the Grand Canyon. This huge chasm canyon in the Pacific that's 15 times or so bigger than the Grand Canyon, and it's like 7 miles deep. And it's, that is dark and deep. And so James Cameron, got in that little solo sub and goes to the bottom of the Mariana Trench and saw things with human eyes that had never seen. To my mind, that's how the mystery of God and God's truths are to anyone that doesn't have his spirit. People have read this Bible for centuries. People can read the Bible through and through 100 times over, but unless the Spirit of God is there to open their minds to the avenues of understanding, it's fruitless. That's not saying they cannot understand certain things or precepts, principles, and that type of thing. There's much they can, but I'm talking about the deeper things, and that's what Paul is saying. And he goes on here to say, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man? Now he moves into that essence that we have that spirit of man in us, which is in him. Even so, one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. And he goes on, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If we don't have that spirit of truth, that's why, without going there, write it down in your notebooks or your pads or whatever. Because again, this is a Bible study / sermon. John 4, verses 23 through 25, where the woman at the well and Jesus Christ tells her, one must worship, God is spirit, and one must worship him in truth and spirit. Paul is simply supplying the same ample evidence that without God and his spirit in us, as Paul is saying here, that we could not have known anything of God. We cannot come to know God unless God opens our minds and hearts. And that comes to and by the Holy Spirit. That's why when Jacob had wrestled all night in the Genesis account, and Jacob had wrestled all night with a being who later became Christ and received that blessing, what happened that night? What really happened that night? What was that blessing again? That blessing was again, he was granted, no doubt, the power of the Holy Spirit, and he became a changed man with a changed mind and heart. And these are the things Paul is talking about. And the only way you can think spiritual, the only way you can think spiritual is to have the Spirit of God abiding in you and with you. That's why Paul says in Romans 7:14, you can jot it down, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, I love to quote it, the law is spiritual. Brother Rick was over the other day, and I brought that scripture up to my brother Rick. We were talking, and I said, you know, every time I think about those words of Paul in Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. What does that say to me? What does it say to you? We cannot understand the things of God without a spirit-led mind. And only God calls. John 6:44, these are from memory. They're like memory scriptures in my mind. John 6, verse 44, God the Father does the calling. And then he places those he calls under the shepherdship of the Son, the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. The ministry is under shepherds, I call it. We are just taking care of what is his. And too many are not doing a proper job of taking care of that which is Christ. Paul finishes here, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is, he does not have that nature. He still is filled with his own carnality. What Paul is saying, he is still filled that carnal man, the natural man, which is carnal, which again in Romans 8:7 tells us, Romans 8:7, that speaks of that the carnal mind without God's spirit, nature, is hostile to God, is hostile against the laws of God. That's why this whole world is so hostile, brethren. Is it hard for us to understand? It should not be. This world is hostile to God and becoming more and more hostile to God because they are filled with the fruits of carnality. Verse 15, Paul says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The whole journey, and I become, as I say, older I get, we're on this journey, all of us. What's the focal point? What is the whole focus of each one of us? How could we express it maybe the best, at least in my mind, the way I love to express it? Our journey is to come to know God. To come to know God. And to come by knowing God more and more and becoming more and more acquainted with who He is. And the more that happens, the greater your conversion becomes, the greater your understanding becomes. This is what Job came to see. Job was a righteous man. God had told Satan, "What do you think about Job, a righteous man?" But there was something that Job was lacking in. Job did not yet understand God as he thought he did. How many times have we maybe assessed judgments almost against God or said things, "Why, Lord, you haven't healed that person or me, whatever it is. Why haven't you blessed me yet with a Mercedes Benz and a mansion on the hill?" Throwing that in for emphasis, a little humor. Have we, like Job? And if you know the story of Job, you know he began to assess certain things and his thinking got a little bit out of bounds, right? The whole mission is to come to know God. And that is through His spoken word. We speak to Him, do we not, in our prayers? That's what our prayers are. Our prayers represent a relationship with Him. And we talk to our Father in heaven. And our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is listening to every word. You might say He's our spiritual translator. That's what and who Christ is. He's our spiritual translator. He's the high priest. He's the mediator. I hope I'm not moving too fast, but all this has been burning in my consciousness. I don't know a Fulton what version they'll get this afternoon. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. He was the mediator between what? The old covenant and Israel. God had told the two prophets, the two witnesses. Yes, I use that term. Moses and Aaron were two witnesses sent to Egypt. And there are parallels to the coming two witnesses to Moses and Aaron and what they did. And He had told both of them, Moses, you shall be like God to the people. It's right there recorded in Scripture. And Aaron, you shall be like Moses' prophet. And he was a mediator. Remember, we were just in chapter 20 a little bit ago of Exodus. He started out talking to Israel from Mount Sinai, and what did they do? "We don't want to hear God. Moses, you go talk to God on our behalf." God originally wanted relationship with ancient Israel, but they turned their back even from the beginning. I don't have to take you to chapter 24 of Exodus, right on past there in Exodus chapter 24, but you can go later in Exodus 24. And where they ratified that old covenant. They ratified the old covenant because I've got a clock on the wall and it's telling me I'll be sitting down soon. And you say, good. Exodus 24 will tell you where they ratified the covenant God did with Israel. And they says, "We shall do it. We'll obey." It was a marriage covenant. The old covenant was a marriage covenant between a nation and God. And the new covenant is a marriage covenant with the church, the body of Christ in Christ. That's why He will marry the bride, the church, when He comes. Truth. God has always given and revealed Himself through and by His truth. And I remember growing up in this way of life, the church. And I remember as a lad, and I've said this before, and some of you are going to relate to it because you've been around the block a few times, all of you. And how well I can remember those early years as I grew up in the church. Someone new would walk in among us. God was calling new people all the time. They were coming in among us. And so much of the time, there would be conversations go on, and it would be phrased this way. When did you come into the truth? It wasn't always, when did you come into the church? When did you come into the truth? And how well I remember that, because it was a Ephesus-type love affair. I know I'm all over the board today, but I hope you're getting something out of it. Ephesus, that first church of Revelation, they had that first love. They had that first love. You want truth? I'm going to speak something from my view, my perspective. I was there from 61 on. And even though an eight-year-old child, I took it in. I took a lot of things in. And I know what an eight-year-old and a nine-year-old and a 10-year-old can understand, because I know what I will remember from what I heard in sermons, and you name it. And I saw early on that Ephesus-type first love of many. And I've seen over the decades and decades, much of that first love of Ephesus, it's gone. Let's speak honestly about it. And I see so much more now the attitude of Laodicea. Because that is the prophesied end time condition was Laodicea, and it's here, and it permeates the body of Christ. Jesus Christ said to Pilate that day, Christ was standing there, and I visualized that moment as I've read it many times. I won't turn there. But you find when Christ in the Gospels, he's standing there before Pilate, and you know the Gospels relate a little bit different. You know, two or three of the Gospels, it's a little bit different. A little bit more language here, a little bit more over here in the other Gospel. But remember, he's standing before Pilate that day. And Pilate is in a huge struggle. What do I do with this innocent man? Pilate knew he was innocent. If you know the story, you know that. Pilate's trying to figure out how to get out of this situation. He knows that they are condemning an innocent man. And you can almost, when you read the whole account and you pair all the gospel accounts together, and you see Pilate's come to the point, at one point, he has already asked Christ, are you the king of the Jews? And Christ, in essence, says, so you say. But he asked Christ, he finally looks at Christ, he says, what is truth? What is truth? Do we watch the news anymore? Secular things going on. What is the truth? We're not talking about now in the moment God's truth. We know basically, I think, much of what God's truth is. But I'm talking about even in the secular world and so many things being reported on and this news source and that news source. And it's like, I think of Pilate sometimes. What is truth? What's the real truth behind that? There's an incident on the news right now, if you've been tracking this week. Those three dead Kansas City fans, those three men who died after the Kansas City Chief football game, they found dead in the backyard of the guys. And it's a mystery right now. They're trying to uncover what happened to them. Yeah, if you've got something to say about that after you come to me, okay?
Yeah.
Looking at time here. I only use that as an analogy. What's the truth behind that? What's the real truth behind the young lady that stabbed her boyfriend 108 times and got 2 years probation? Well, we know she stabbed him 108 times and she was under the influence of marijuana. But what else behind it, we don't know. What's behind what our leaders are planning right now? I saw some of your faces. Scary, isn't it? Truth. What is the only truth we're going to be able to bank on? What's the only truth that endures and it's going to endure? Brethren, I'm on a roll here. That's why I thought about Todd Beamer. Let's roll. I told Ronna, I had the message. I put it aside. And I just want to walk in here and talk to you today about this assault on truth and some of these things, because what I'm seeing is with AI, the further development and deployment of AI, with the prophesied beast power coming, with deception going to grow far worse, with it moving from deception to great deception, without turning back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've been there with you, without going back through some of those verses. When he shows up, as I brought it out, he, as in the great false prophet, that little horn spoken of, the mouth who will speak pompous words, who will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem as God, who will perform miracles with the power of Satan. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. See, I know the great deception is not here yet. We've got deceptions everywhere. But Big John hasn't come to town yet. I told that story, and you remember that story. The big seven-footer goes in, everybody's clearing out. Everybody's cleared out of town because Big John's coming, and this seven-footer storms into the saloon. The barkeeper didn't have time to get out yet, and Big John, he thought, was there at the bar. He's 7 foot tall and rough and ordered a drink. He drinks one, he drinks another one, and the barkeep says, "You want a third one?" He says, "No, we ain't got time. Big John's coming to town." It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. The deception, the deceptions we're having now are powerful. And Satan's behind these deceptions. But he knows. He knows. And I believe that we're right now in the time frame. I believe that the false prophet coming and the beast power, the silver ruler, the two, I think they're out there right now. Because I think we're that close. I think the two witnesses are there, out there now. I think we're that close. That's my own personal belief. I want you to turn to Matthew 24, Olivet Prophecy. This message today has just been this title of the assault on the truth. Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Chapter 24. Matthew verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he gives a prophecy of that temple when it would be destroyed, and that prophecy came to pass, as history records it, in 70 A.D., when what happened, they went in there. And by the way, I've read where some of the priests went into the Holy of Holies that day when the Romans came in to destroy everything. And some of the priests went into the Holy of Holies because they didn't believe that God would allow those Gentiles, those infidels, to come into the Holy of Holies without being slain. And they went in there and slew those priests that tried to go into the Holy of Holies. That's part of the history of 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But here in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming?" Notice, what will be the sign of your coming? And notice, the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that there will be earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars everywhere." See, I'm fooling with you again. That's not what... Why did Christ lead out... What was the first thing he leads out with and warns about? And do you think the first thing would be what was uppermost in his mind? I think so. He said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will deceive many." That's the first thing he comes out with. Because Christ knew that by the time we would come to the end of the age, he knew the world that we would live in. We don't have very good foresight, do we? Our hindsight is so much better than our foresight. What we did yesterday, we can realize today was good or bad, right or wrong. But with foresight, we don't see very far. Jesus Christ has perfect foresight. He had perfect prophetic foresight when he gave this prophecy. And as you go through the whole Olivet Prophecy, he nails it. He nails our day. And anyone can go through the whole Olivet Prophecy and cannot deny that we are living now at the end of an age. And whether that be 10 years, 5 years, 10, 20, 25, we are living at the end of an age. And so therefore, he warned about deception. because he knew that ultimately truth not only has always been under attack, is it became under attack with Lucifer when he rebelled and convinced a third of the angels that his truth was superior to God's truth. He was able to convince a third of the angels that his truth was more important than what God's truth was. And I don't think it was no time after those third of the angels had rebelled with him. They knew, whoops, we've been had. No turning back. And they're doomed forever. And they know it. How would you like to be sitting in the condemned angels knowing your fate? Truth. I want you to turn to John 17. When I said John 17, I hope that most of you in this room know exactly where I'm going. John 17. This is the prayer that Christ gave that night right after Passover. Proof of it. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and the disciples entered. After he had spoken these words, John 17 is the prayer that he did before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. In this prayer that he did, when you read the whole prayer, and I won't go through the whole prayer at all, but when you know this prayer and have read it and understand it, and this whole emphasis of the prayer, as he knows what he's about to go through, and he is telling his Father, I'm coming home to you, for you to restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. And he speaks of that oneness. He speaks of that oneness in this prayer of you and I. The whole first parts of the prayer is intimate between him and his Father. Well, the whole prayer is intimate with his Father. But he talks very much the first half of the prayer about you and I, Father, and that glory that you will restore to me as it was in the beginning. And we know that that's what happened with the wave sheaf offering ceremony. And again, when you study Leviticus chapter 23, when you study Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14, those verses tell us from ancient prophecy that there would be one Jesus Christ come as that first wave sheaf offering. And that's why he ascended to the Father on what we call early Sunday morning. He went to his Father and was coronated and went through that wave sheaf offering ceremony and became glorified again and came back to earth for 40 days and spent with the disciples and went back 10 days before Pentecost, as Acts chapter 1 tells us, to be with the Father and where he is right now until he will come again. And so all these things was on his mind. Can you imagine? On the one hand, he knew what lay before him. He knew that next 24 hours. He knew exactly. That's why he prayed fervently three times in the garden that night. If there's like any other way, but if it's your will, I will do this. I'll lay my life willingly down. Can you imagine? He was going through, you might say, the turmoil of knowing in his mind what he's going to go through. But he knew on the other side, he knew that on the other side of that suffering and rising, that it would be all over for eternity. And it would give opportunity and open the door, because he is that door to salvation. Would open the door forevermore once he got to the other side of the suffering and resurrected, that forevermore he would open the door for you and I to walk into glory with him one day. Wow. What a plan. But he tells us here, and I'm going to close with this today. He tells us in this prayer down to this day. He put a prayer request to his Father. He put a prayer request to his Father in that prayer. For you, for I, and all that have followed him as disciples. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And we know that is Satan the devil he is speaking of. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What does it mean not to be of the world? We live in the world. We fraternize with the world. We're in employment people. We are with people around us in our neighborhoods and our work and our jobs and careers. And yes, Christ wasn't saying, go find your cabin in the back 40 acres and become a spiritual hermit. What does he mean not be a part of the world? I think it becomes very obvious. Do not do as the world does. Do not partake in those things that are unholy, unclean, that are contrary to him. You've heard me say many times, chocolate cake is good, and a piece of chocolate cake is good, but if you eat the whole chocolate cake at one time, you got a problem. And you're going to create a problem. And he goes on verse 16, or 17. These words, set such the tone, spiritual tone in essence for each one of us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How much better could it be said? We are sanctified. We are sanctified by his truth. We are set apart, and to know God is to understand his truth in all things, to seek his truth. We're moving now. Humanity now is moving more and more into uncharted waters. And I'll explain that as I close briefly. We're moving in uncharted waters now because of things like artificial intelligence. I heard Netanyahu, if I said his name correctly, Prime Minister of Israel, I heard him give the speech before the United Nations a few months ago, just a few short months ago. And of all things he could have spoken about, his whole emphasis in the speech was warning the United Nations, the nations from the earth represented, about the dangers of AI, artificial intelligence. The report I heard yesterday, for instance, it is so scary about where this is going. Creating images, they're real, but they're not real. You know what I mean? If you see Gary Beam giving a certain message on the YouTube or something, it might be me and it might not be. Because all they have to do now, from what I understand, is have the image and they just copy it. Basically, in simple layman's terms that we can understand, hey, I can copy you. I saw that America's Got Talent, whatever. I saw that night, Simon Cowell. You know who Simon, one of the judges. Simon can't sing. I don't think he can sing that well at all. And they surprised him. They had the big screen up there. And all of a sudden, Simon Cowell is just singing beautifully up on the screen. And he's just sitting there, his mouth open. It's Simon, but it's not Simon. Is it any wonder how chapter 13 of Revelation, I brought this out months ago in a message, chapter 13 of Revelation, you'll find it, that image that speaks, that's what it says. In the New Living Translation, that image that will speak. We couldn't understand these things 10 years ago, 20, 30 years ago. Brethren, deception. Deception in every corner of our world has replaced truth. You have the truth. God's given you the truth. He's given you the truth. He has opened your mind and my mind and hearts to receive the most valuable asset that we could have in this day and age. I don't think that we're going to be able to excuse ourselves one day if we stand before Christ and say, we got deceived. Will that be the right answer that he wants to hear? We must follow the truth. And we must always go to his word. And I will make this comment even to all of you. Even as the ministers of Christ, sometimes in meetings with other ministers, sometimes I have heard too much of what I think, and I've sat there at times among fellow ministers and said, there's a scripture, let's go to it. Let's see what God says here. Go to the word. As Ken Martin told me before he died on the phone, stand on the Bible. Ken told me that one of the last conversations I had with him. Stand on the truth. Be like Tom Cruise in the movie A Few Good Men. I want the truth.